The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, as I'm sure you know, there is a difference between a sermon and teaching, or preaching and teaching. Wednesday night seems to dabble between the two of them, depending on where Pastor Brian is. And tonight, I want to firmly plant our feet in what would be called teaching. As many of you know, I am a recovering 8th grade Bible teacher. I got to teach 8th grade Old Testament survey for 3 years when I lived in Kirkland, and there were a lot of aspects of teaching Old Testament that I absolutely love and jump at the chance to teach kind of anywhere I can. So I have several favorite selections from the Old Testament. The story of J.L., always a good one. She absolutely nailed it. I'm glad someone has a good sense of humor. The lady who threw the rock from the top of the tower and crushed the guy's head. Oh, there's so many good stories in the Old Testament, but sadly, I haven't selected any of those today. And I'm going to try to balance what's on that screen with what's on my screen so I don't get totally lost. I want us to consider tonight a biblical theology of what we're going to call the temple motif. And if you think that sounds thick and scary, it sort of is. So we're just going to buckle up, buttercup, and dive in on a Wednesday night full of zeal. So what do we mean by biblical theology? I need to progress things up there, not just on my screen. There's a difference between systematic theology and biblical theology. Often we're more familiar with systematic theology. A very simplistic explanation of systematic theology is kind of taking all of what the Bible says and arranging it in a bit of an order that we can understand. So if you were to take the field of study of angelology, pretty easy to understand what that's about, right? Words about angels. So we would, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse whatever it ends with, we would say, what does the Bible say about angels? And we'd compile it within categories under that. So that'd be systematic theology. Biblical theology is a related field of study, but it has a little bit of, has some differences. Biblical theology does look at how the Bible unfolds and explains things, but instead of taking a comprehensive look at all of it and arranging it, it sort of looks at how does this thought or series of thoughts develop in the Bible. There's actually things we can learn from the way things unfold, things that we get early stages, moderate, and then it comes into kind of like a full blossom or flower at the end. There's actually things that you can only really appreciate about biblical theology by doing, or about theology by doing biblical theology. So tonight we'll be a little bit closer to biblical theology than a systematic, because I want to look at how some things develop and how themes run through the Old Testament. I said I wanted to look at something called a temple motif. A motif is not a word that we use super often, so I thought it'd be good to define it. A motif is a distinctive feature or dominant idea, or what the word we'd probably use most often would be a theme. So is the theme of temple kind of a big deal, especially in the Old Testament? I'm going to argue it's just as important in the New, but we're going to look at the Old Testament tonight. Is the theme of temple a big deal in the Old Testament? Well, absolutely it is. If we're going to rightly understand our Old Testaments, understanding some of its major themes and the development or unfolding of those themes, pretty important. I want to draw our attention to something that Hebrews says that should catch our attention when we read it. Hebrews 9:23-24 says, thus it was necessary for the, now look at this phrase, the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands. Now look how they, the author of the book of Hebrews describes places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Very interesting. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the author of the book of Hebrews, in talking about Christ's role as high priest and Christ's role in redemption and salvation, talks about his return. And he says, now he didn't enter into the copies. We're familiar with the copies. He entered into the real thing. But when we read that, shouldn't our minds be going, wait a minute. The earthly temple was a copy? Like there was a reason why it was the way that it was? So all of those chapters in the book of Exodus, that we, be honest, you read more swiftly through them than you did early on. The 10 plagues are excellent. The wilderness wandering is awesome. The time, early time at Sinai, fascinating. And then there's chapter upon chapter upon chapter about curtains and clasps and measurements and furniture. And we just breeze right through it. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews says, yeah, we did that for a reason. It's a copy. It's a reflection, you might say. So when we talk about tabernacle or temple, I will use those terms interchangeably. I get that one is a tent and one is a building. They function the same way. I want to argue tonight, firstly, two things, and this is going to be the more minor of the two, that the tabernacle and the temple are actually models or copies or reflections of the creation itself. So when we look at the tabernacle or the temple, where did we get that design from? We got it from God, right? God on Mount Sinai dictated to Moses how this thing was supposed to be built. So it wasn't just like Moses like, well, how much ram skin do we have? I guess that's how long the wall's going to be. Like, that's not what dictated it. God did. God told him the measurements and where to put what and where to do really everything. And I believe he did it in part, there's a few things he's doing, as a microcosm or a model or copy of the creation itself. So first off, we could think of creation, or when we think of creation, or we just read our Bibles and ask, how does the Bible kind of talk about the cosmos? It really kind of talks about it in three different areas. The first is this land, sea area, or what we would call kind of the habitable world. This is where you and I live, the habitable world, the land and the sea. The second is the heavens or the sky. Now, I probably should have put a little H, heaven. The thing above the earth thing, right? The place where like birds fly and stuff. There's that level. And then there's the third place, which is the place where God dwells. If you read your Old Testament, you're going to find these are basically the categories that things work within, right? With me so far? I know it's later on a Wednesday and this is heavy. I know you may think, oh no, thank you. I probably should have been an artist. You're probably right. So, if we think of creation, and we think of those three categories, we could think of creation as a house. I'm going to progress it up here. The top level being where God lives. That's the capital H, heaven. Then we think of that middle layer as the stuff above the stuff where we live, the sky. And then we think of the other part as the earth and the sea. You might say, well, fancy drawing maybe makes sense, but does the Bible work within those categories? Thank you for asking. Yes, it does. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 talks about, well, verse 1, you know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now God's going to give you a description of where things were at the beginning. He says that now the earth was, if my foggy Hebrew memory is somewhere there, the earth was tohu and bohu are the Hebrew words used. They were shapeless and they were empty. Now, God then, the account that follows is God's actions to remedy those two things. Days 1, 2, and 3, he'll bring shape. Days 4, 5, and 6, he will solve the void or the empty problem. He'll actually fill. So days 1, let me just progress up here. Day 1, he brings shape, separates light from darkness. Day 2, he brings shape. He separates the stuff below and the stuff above. Day 3, he brings shape. He separates the land from the sea. So what's he solving? He's solving the first underlined word at the top, the formlessness. He is bringing order into a chaotic situation. Now he is in, do you recognize that those follow the exact pattern or the exact sequence of the house? He'll do it again. Now he's going to fill it. He's solving the void problem. What does he put up in the great thing up there where we kind of think of that's where God lives? The lights, the sun, moon, and the stars. What does he fill next? Well, he fills the skies with birds and these oceans with fishes. Yes, I was homeschooled. Number 6, he fills the land. He puts man, or first he makes animals, and then he makes the crown of his creation, the man that is in his own image. So even the creation itself is carried out in an order. Now, some would look at this and say that, you know, this is one of the reasons why they would say Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is not literal history. There's too much order in it. You're like, yeah, you think the all-wise, all-knowing God would act in a disordered way? Just because there's order doesn't mean it's not historic. Our God is a God of order, and when he does things, he tends to do them very, very well. So if we take those three same categories, the place where God lives, the stuff above the stuff, and the place where man lives, and we just think in those categories, what you're seeing, it's another beautiful drawing, I know. The temple actually follows the same pattern. You have the outer courts where man lives. Who was, I shouldn't fiddle with stuff. I'll just forgo the laser. Who was allowed in the outer courts? Anybody. There are multiple courts out there, court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court where anyone could go and draw near. And notice there's, we'll get into this a little more later, that outer court is always one that's marked with where the sea is. The sea The sea is always associated with the realm of the Gentiles, the realm of man. So anytime you find the sea, there's a reason why it says the new heavens and earth won't have a sea. It's has to do with that which can't be tamed and so forth. Then you have the inner area, the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. So you have those three categories, the outer courts where people are, the holy place, which in many ways there are elements in it that is emblematic of the stuff above the stuff. One of them being, I won't delve in, too deeply into this part, but the candlestick that was in the holy place. How many lights did it have? 7. It's actually in the southern part of the room. How many lights are readily visible to the human eye? 7. Sun, moon, and the 5 planets that we can see. Very interesting that even elements, the color scheme within the holy place, are things that we would identify with the sky, dark purples, blues, and scarlet. Very interesting that there are elements within that room that we would associate almost exclusively with the skies, the things above. And then the last part, don't come back, the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. Now, anytime you run into a cube or a perfect square in the Bible that is always going to be symbolic of where God dwells. So the Holy of Holies is the same wide as it is long as it is tall. It's the only shape like it we find in the Bible. And things that we find that are shaped like that are they should draw our attention back here. I don't want to spoil it, but there's an interesting shape that's cubical in the book of Revelation that should draw our minds back to where God dwells. But anyway, we'll move forward on that. So the temple is a model of creation. Let me go back. I think this is just repeating. Excellent. You get it twice. So the temple has the threefold division, just like creation has, and the temple has aspects that if you read your Bible carefully, I totally just repeated that. Excellent. The temple has things that, or the tabernacle has things that God uses to describe the creation with. So if you were to read Isaiah 40 and you were to be thinking about the tabernacle, the temple, and things that were in it, very interesting, Isaiah 40:22 says, "It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and he spreads them like a tent to dwell in." Very interesting. He uses the same kind of language you would find with the tabernacle. The colors used are emblematic of the sky and the things above. Also, if you look at there are other things going on. Some of them we don't have time to go into. But the breastplate on Aaron, what shape was it? Was it oval? Was it a rectangle? It's actually a perfect square. And on that perfect square, we said squares are emblematic of where God dwells, were 12 stones. And if you were to trace those stones, you'd actually find out that those are the same 12 stones that show up at the far other end of the book in Revelation. They actually form the foundations of a city whose shape is oval? No? Square. Interesting. Interesting that there are these themes that run not just, it's not just happenstance that they made it that way. God is making a copy of things that are coming. So if we consider that those three divisions, some of the themes that carry over, are emblematic of the creation, we would say that they work across all the platforms that we've seen it. So the tabernacle, the first temple that was made by Solomon, the second temple, which was begun by Zerubbabel and then finished or kind of renovated under Herod, we would say all of those in some of those portions, they serve as a model of the creation. But they were also models of the first temple. So I've listed the tabernacle. What temple do we find just in reading our Bibles that precedes the tabernacle? The garden. Excellent. Yeah. So the garden, I believe, is the, I think I have it on here. There it is. Fancy $16 word is the archetypal temple. So I actually believe that when we find every temple after the garden, it's pointing back. It wants us to be thinking about the garden. So the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and what we'll just call for ease, the second temple, or Herod's temple, they all point back to the garden. And there's things in them that are screaming at us to get us to see that, right? So I know that that looks like a temple, but it's actually also the garden. Remember in Genesis 2, verse 8, I know the top of the writing is very small and hard to see. Genesis 2, verse 8, and Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east. You can already see three divisions in there, can't you? There's a garden in the east of a bigger subset in Eden. So there's an area called Eden. In part of it is a garden. And then you have things that are not Eden, what we'll call outer lands. And guess where the sea is? The sea is there. So even the Garden of Eden has a threefold division, just like we saw with all of the temple and the tabernacle. Very interesting. Every temple points back to the garden, and we would probably be helpful to begin by saying, well, what is a temple? If you were just to define it, You probably say, well, it's, I mean, for lack of a better definition, it's the place where God in his special presence dwells. Like, we know that God is all present, right? But there's also ways in which he makes his presence specially known, like he did on Mount Sinai, or like he does on the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim. There's something unique about there, right? It's a way that God dwells with his people in a way that he doesn't do it otherwise. So it's a place where God dwells. Remember what Genesis 3 verse 8 says? And when they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden, well, where's the first place God ever dwelled upon the earth? It was in the garden. The very first place that God dwelt upon the earth. The very first place his presence was specially known, or at least the first place we're told it was specially made present here on the earth, was in the garden. All temples have priests. You might think, well, Adam wasn't a priest. Really? Genesis 2 verse 15, and Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. The words that are used there in the Hebrew mean to serve and guard. Serve and keep. The only other time you find those two words paired together are, I think without exception, in the context of what a priest was to do in a temple. Those two pairings are only ever used of what a priest was supposed to do in the temple. He was to guard it and keep it. Now, I don't want to go down this rabbit trail too far, but doesn't that maybe shine a little bit of light on what Adam should have been doing when a serpent came wandering around? He's the guarder and the keeper of the temple, the first priest. Very interesting. Numbers 3, 7 through 8, 8, 25 through 26, 18, verse 5. I just put the last one there. And you, this is speaking to the Levites, shall keep guard. There's the two words put together there. Or keep the guard, or keep watch, or serve and keep over the sanctuary and over the altar. So the, I'm way behind on this one. I'll just stick to this one. So does the original temple have a priest? It does. I believe that if you look at the way in which Adam was to guard and keep the garden and the way that he was to interact and be the go-between with God, he's a priest. We actually find him serving in two other capacities that we don't have time to chase down, prophet and king, which makes him the only other person to hold all three offices. Who's the only other person to hold those offices? The second Adam. Yeah, very interesting that Adam, you find others serving as prophet or prophet and priest or king and king or prophet. They can have two, but to my knowledge, Adam and Christ, the second Adam, are the only ones to hold all three. Every temple points back to the garden. Well, all temples were on mountains. I mean, where was the resting place of Solomon's temple? It was on Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. Where do we always tend to put them? Well, we put them on high places. And there's symbolism in putting a temple on a high place. What's the symbolism involved there? It's closer to God. Absolutely. So we tend to build things when you read, now it's usually in a negative context, of kings that allowed false religions to exist. They just call them the high places. You know where they got that name? Because they built them on top of tall stuff, right? So, temples are on mountains. And you're like, well, Garden of Eden wasn't on a mountain. It was. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Again, a very interesting text, depending on how you understand it, probably talking to Satan. You were in Eden. Interesting. The garden of God, and you were the anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. And then verse 16 again refers to Eden again as the mountain of God. Interesting. Ezekiel says that the Eden was on the mountain. Very interesting. So the first temple was on a mountain. Very interesting. All temples have guardian cherubs. So if you were to read 1 Kings 6:29, this is a description of inside Solomon's temple. All around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. Yes, there on the Ark of the Covenant, there were the two cherubim over the mercy seat, you remember, with wings outstretched. Possibly a very interesting understanding when Peter says that these were things that angels longed to look. You can imagine for how many years did they carry around a piece of furniture that had angels facing the mercy seat, wondering what this was all about. Did God ever rescue or offer redemption to fallen angels? No. But here's a fallen creature. God's doing something very unique with this one. Something he never did with the angels. Very interesting. But outside of that, in the holy place, do you remember what stood on either side of the veil? Guardian cherubs. They would either embroider them into the veil, or in Solomon's temple, there were two massive cherubim guarding the entrance to that place. We'd never find a guarding cherub, did we, in the garden? Genesis 3:23, therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the garden, that's Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Which way did the veil open to the Holy of Holies? Which direction was it? It was east. Do you think it is a happenstance that every temple that was built after that, the entrance that came east to the place where God dwelt, was guarded by cherubim, or at least images of cherubim? Very interesting. There's actually a description. You might wonder what a cherubim looks like. We don't have much of a description of them, but at least in the etchings, I believe it's in Solomon's temple, they have half a face of a man and half a face of a lion. Very interesting depiction of them. But just like the cherub guarded the first temple, there's etchings of cherubs guarding any temple after that. All temples have garden scenes. So this is very interesting. 1 Kings 6:18, the cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers, and all around the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers in the inner and the outer rooms. Verse 32, and he covered the two doors of the olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Chapter 7, verse 20, the capitals were on the two pillars and also above the rounded projection which was beside the lattice work. And there were 200 pomegranates, that's a garden scene, in two rows all around and so within the other capital. Over, if you read the description of Solomon's temple, they are carving flowers and palm trees in everything. Why would they do that? Why would they make a temple look a whole lot like a garden? It's like it's supposed to be a copy of one. It's like it's to draw our attention back where it all started. Very interesting. You might say, well, okay, if the tabernacle and temple are supposed to look like the garden, where's the tree of life at? Well, Exodus 25, verse 30, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold, and the lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it, and there shall be six, very interesting word here, branches going out from its side, three branches of the lampstand out one side, of it and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond. Is an almond, what kind of plant is an almond? Tree. Very interesting. An almond blossom, each with calyx and flower and one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower and the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand and on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers. Do you think it is an accident that in the middle of the tabernacle and temple, there's something that looks a whole lot like a tree of life that sheds light to all who would see it? Very intentional. Just a couple more. Temples are seen as a source of water. If you remember Solomon's temple, there was the giant brass. They called it the sea. It was so large. But they're often seen to be a source of great amounts of water. Genesis 2 verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden. So the way that Genesis describes Eden and the garden is at the headwaters of a river that then essentially waters the earth. Out of it flowed a river, and there it was divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. The name of the second river was the Gihon. The name of the third river was the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So here, very interesting that the original temple is seen as this, really the source, at least in the description in Genesis, of kind of all the water, like at least all the water we're told about. And then when you find glimpses of other temples in the future, that same imagery is picked up. Ezekiel 47, I'm sorry, this is way smaller. It'll try to encourage you to all sit closer next time. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar, and on the banks on both sides of the river. There will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for the food or for food, and their leaves for healing. So just like the garden was the source of all the water that watered everything, Ezekiel sees a temple, and from the doorpost, there's this trickle. And I didn't have all the space to go, but Ezekiel's told to measure it at 1,000 cubit intervals. And what begins as a trickle turns into the ocean almost. It waters all the land. And then it says here that there's trees that grow and they have all sorts of fruit. And what are their leaves used for? Healing. I'm sure we won't ever run into that again down the road. Revelation 20, it'll take Brian a long time to get here, so we'll forget it by the time we get there. Revelation 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Wait, what is the Holy of Holies? The place where God dwells. Interesting. It flows through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Same exact kind of language that Ezekiel uses. You find it interesting that the Bible opens with a garden and closes with a garden? Opens with a river and tree of life. Closes with the river and tree of life. It's like we're headed all the way back to where we started, but there's some differences. I want to conclude. Don't worry, we're not near the end. Yeah, that'll work. So if every temple, the tabernacle, Solomon's, and Herod's, pointed back to the garden, their etchings, their threefold divisions, where they put the water, that they all had the tree of life, that they, the way they had the angels and they had all that, we'd say, oh, okay. Temple's meant to draw us back, or at least draw our attention back to the garden, right? This idea of a temple, now we'll squish kind of all of them together. The garden and every iteration after the garden is a copy of realities in heaven. What is at the center of what a temple is? What is a temple? It's where God dwells. Now, we have a temple that we quickly lose in the garden, right? We have it for who knows how long, a day perhaps, maybe a few. And then there's a question that emerges, and that there's a bit of a shift with regards to how a temple is viewed. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? We're expelled because of our sin. So there's a question that emerges in Genesis chapter 3 that we can't shake for the rest of the Bible. How does a holy God dwell among a sinful people? We had it once. We had it in the garden. And we lost it. And then for some reason, he had us carry remnants of it forward. Now, that's the whole point of the conversation that Moses and God have at Sinai, is how does God's presence come among a sinful people without destroying them? Now, we get flashes of when he does. Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, or Numbers chapter 20 with the rebellion of Korah and his friends, or where Uzzah reaches out and touches the air. I mean, there's all of these points within the Old Testament where we come face to face with the problem. How is it that a holy God can dwell among sinful people? Well, the short-term answer for that was the tabernacle. And then that transitioned into the temple. It was in these ways that God was willing to dwell among his people without destroying them. What would happen if you just went willy-nilly into the Holy of Holies? You get smoked. Yeah. So it's the idea of a temple, God dwelling with his people. It happened in the garden, but it's different now. Do you remember the way that we're not done? We've covered one, two, three, four temples. Do you remember the way that John opens? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what the word for dwelt among us there is? Tabernacled. It's like it was preparing us for someone. That question of how does God dwell with us like he did in the garden has carried through. And for 1,500 years, under the Mosaic law, we had a tutor teaching us. And then Jesus shows up. And John says he's the real tabernacle. Except he wasn't. We were allowed to get close to him even though we weren't a high priest. Or John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But was he talking about a building, or what was he talking about? Himself. Who's the real temple? Jesus is. What does his name mean? Emmanuel? God with us? It's like we were always, we carried parts and pieces of it with us to teach us for who to look for. What was the major aspect of temple worship? He had to kill a what? A spotless. Did that prepare us for someone? Yeah, it did. What does John say when he first sees Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every lamb that was slaughtered, either the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, or Herod's temple, was all looking ahead to one lamb. And only one lamb. If those lambs really could take away sin, we would never have needed the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But they couldn't do it. So he's the temple. He's the lamb. Does the book of Hebrews call him a high priest? He's the high priest. In fact, you could even, if you want to take the high priest metaphor forward in a really beautiful way, that why there was a reason why the high priest wore the breastplate. It had the stones with the names of Israel scratched over each stone, right? The 12 tribes. What is the symbolism of if you wear something over your heart? It means you love them, right? So the high priest would bear the names of his people into the holy, where he would go where they could not go, and bear them upon his breast. Is that kind of language used of Christ when he entered the place not made with hands and intercedes for us right now? I mean, there's a reason why it was given to Aaron. It was to show us of what Christ would be and what he would do. He'd bear the names of his people upon his breast into the very presence of the Father, where we are not yet. John 8:21, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, think of the candlesticks in the holy place. I'm the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Isn't that not all the same sort of language we saw throughout all of the passages on the temple? Abundance of water, abundance of light. End of a slide. So when Christ comes into the world and dwells among his people and says that he's the true tabernacle, he's the true temple, he's the real water, he's the real light, there is, I believe, a connection as to why there's some that look, the garden scenes that look back, that go along with the temple. Yeah, part of it is that they're shadows reflecting the real thing. But how does man get back to the garden? We were rushed out the east end of it in Adam, weren't we? And guardian cherubs were put to stop what? Stop man from coming back in. So how is it that God can reconcile man back into a place that's the garden again? The Bible opens with a garden and closes with a garden. So we get back to it. Well, how's the only way that we are permitted to enter back into the paradise of God? It's Christ. And is he not pictured and foreshadowed in every piece of the temple and tabernacle? Is he not seen in his intercessory prayers? with the altar of incense was put there to show you what the prayers of your Savior are that are offered and wafted into the Holy of Holy place. He's the high priest, he's the lamb, he's the temple, and he's the only way that we can be reconciled back to God and brought back into peace with him. In fact, if you have your Bibles, which you all should, I spoiled you by putting it all up on the screen. I shouldn't do that. Turn to Revelation 20. Didn't write it down, so I'm going to have to hunt for it. 21. You should be thinking about the garden. You should be thinking about how is it that God can dwell among sinful people. Revelation 21, verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea or the untamely ragings of the nations gone. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jump over to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Isn't that a shift? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Because of the one who was prefigured and preached and proclaimed by all that was involved with the temple and the tabernacle, because of him and his work, we're actually brought not back to the garden, but to a better garden. The first garden could be lost, couldn't it? It was. Can the second garden be lost? So he doesn't just restore you to where Adam was. He restores you beyond where Adam was. He restores you to a state that can't be lost, a garden that won't ever be a paradise forfeited. A garden that you'll never go out east and go into outer lands exiled from God's presence. The only answer for that is the second Adam, the one that we have been tracing out through all of the Old Testament as we've walked through all of the iterations of it through Moses and David and Solomon and the post-exilic folks, and all of it has all pointed to one, Lord Jesus Christ, the true temple who brings us back into the paradise of God. Now, we don't have time to cover it tonight, but maybe at another time. There is a extension of this theme that Paul carries on. And maybe I'll just mention it and have you think about it. What was Adam supposed to do with the garden? The garden, keep it. There seems to be an understanding that it was to, the garden was to grow, to cover the face of the earth. What does Paul say? He says, "Where Christ is a cornerstone, and we're brought in as living stones, the very household of God." Paul seems to think that we are incorporated into the temple that is Christ. Paul seems to think in Ephesians chapter 2, well, let's just turn there real quick, because we have like 8 minutes. Ephesians chapter 2. You should just be listening for temple imagery. Verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the," here's where the language shifts, "household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy," what? "Temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul says Christ is the temple. Now guess what? You who are brought into Christ, union in, with Christ, are as well. You're part of the end time temple. And what was the first garden supposed to do? It was supposed to cover the world. What's happening right now as we speak in nations all across this world? The gospel is going forth. Every tribe, nation, and tongue. And people in Indonesia, in China, in Australia, in all the nations of Africa are being incorporated into Christ and part of the temple. Is the temple covering the globe? It is. Peter's also picks up on this theme, talks about us as living stones. Paul picks up on this theme again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you?" Very interesting that God is again dwelling with his people in this sense now and in its fullest unveiled sense on the day of days when he comes again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for publishing throughout all of the ages signs and copies and foreshadows. With every king causing us to long for the better David. Every failing prophet causing us to long for the one greater than Moses. For every failing Aaron causing us to long for a high priest who wouldn't fail us. And you brought Christ into the world at the proper time. After centuries of waiting, after centuries of shadow, Christ, the true temple, God with us, came. Father, we're thankful that you were pleased to send him into the world that you might dwell with us. Thank you that we too are incorporated into Christ, and that one day the full culmination of all that we have hoped for will come to pass. And you will blot out every memory of death. You will remove every scar from the curse. You will give to us, your people, a paradise that can't be lost. Father, we ache and groan for that day. We pray the knowledge that we are incorporated into Christ and into this temple would have an effect on the way that we live. So, Father, we pray, as Paul exhorted the Corinthians, to glorify God in our bodies, that there is a holy fear to be had among the people who are part of the temple of God. We pray that that would mark us. For the glory of our Savior do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.